Good morning. I pray we all are well. And everyone else who is not with us this morning, I pray you are all well also. Well, I sort of got ahead of myself with excitement, wondering if the resurrection was going to fall specifically on this resurrection calendar day. And I don't think it will. But we are going to continue in John's Gospel, John chapter 19, starting in verse 31. Let's read together. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he had already died, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus at night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a brand new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. As always in this narrative, we see details and small, minute specifics. But there's one thing that I want us to keep focus on as we move into this text, and then, of course, next week as we see the resurrection of Jesus and all of its detail. Of course, we can read the synoptics, we can read about the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, but there's something uniquely personal about John. I'll bring these things to point so that we'll be in our hearts and minds as we hear the word this morning. But in verse 35, it says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Now, in the middle of this narrative, this writer, John, always speaking in the third person, writes himself in again. He writes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, etc., or the disciple. But he never mentions his name. He puts it in third person here. He who saw it. He saw it. He saw the crucifixion of Jesus. He saw the death of Jesus. He saw the piercing of Jesus' side. He saw the blood and the water from his body flow out. And he is saying that he saw this and his testimony is true, for he is a witness of these things. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe in this witness. And we all know what chapter 20 verse 30 and 31 says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these that are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, is the Christ, who is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What do we do? What do we do as a church, as a people, as Christians, as people who believe the one and only true gospel of free grace and sovereign grace? What do we do in times where we are to reflect upon the death of Jesus? And now in the narrative of this letter, week 140, we are here in this Gospel of John narrative, and most of us are not able to be together. Much like the disciples were not together during the crucifixion of Jesus. Much like many times throughout the narrative of the book of Acts, we see the disciples being imprisoned, specifically Paul and Barnabas and others. We see often throughout history where the church is persecuted and suffering for the sake of Christ because of their faith. Beloved, we are suffering now, not because of our faith, but we are suffering in a way that will strengthen our faith. We are suffering in a way that is to identify us with Christ, who was God, did not take equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, a slave, obedient unto death, even on a cross. And therefore God highly exalted him, that by the name of Jesus, every knee on heaven and earth and under the earth will bow, and every tongue in all of the creation will confess that Jesus is Lord. We need to understand that the lordship of Jesus has nothing to do, is not specifically related to salvation. The lordship of Jesus is related to his reign. He is the Lord. That means he is the highest of all things. He is God. So Jesus is the Lord of Satan. Jesus is the Lord of the reprobate. Jesus is the Lord of the elect. Jesus is the Lord of trees, the Lord of weather, the Lord of the cosmos. He rules them all at all times forever. We've dealt with this a little bit in our midweek last week in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll look at it again even last week on Sunday when we looked at the crucifixion itself. And we saw Jesus proclaim, "It is finished." He decided in his sovereign will when he would die. He gave up his spirit at his own command. And as we'll see next week, he will raise it by his own power. Jesus is the one who raised himself from the dead. He is the one who laid his life down for the sheep. And that's what I want you to see today. I want you to see that all of the teaching that we have already witnessed in John's gospel is just coming to its fullness. It's coming to the culmination. Now Jesus' body is a passive participant in this gospel exposition. Yet it's still preaching grace. It's still preaching grace. So after Jesus died, because it was the day of preparation, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the Jews, they wanted Pilate to make sure everyone was dead. This is another aspect of the crucifixion that we often don't know and we don't look at. And quite honestly, last week was sufficient enough for horrifying everyone. But we need to add just a few more details about crucifixion. Crucifixion in the first century, you didn't just die and then they take you down and bury you. The Romans left your body there to decompose and be consumed by birds. It was a sign that you don't cross Rome. That Caesar is Lord. Caesar is king. And all who cross him, especially those who are resurgents, as you see their bodies just destroyed by the elements and by nature, and you see the horrific way in which they die, it's a deterrent. It's a deterrent. For Rome, they would typically leave a body there until it became nothing. For the Jews, because it was the Sabbath, they did not want those bodies to stay there. They also did not want the bodies to decompose in their area because the scripture says whoever is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. And so they would feel that even the blood of these people, if it decomposed in the ground, it would curse the ground in which it fell. So when a body was basically cursed and crucified for the Jews, they would have them taken down and they would take them outside the city and they would bury them in a mass grave far away, unmarked. And because it also was the Sabbath, they did not want there to be crucifixion per se in and of itself after the sundown. Because they did not want to violate their holiness. They did not want to come to the place where they were dishonoring God by executing justice during their holy day. And so they asked Pilate to break the legs of the accused, of the condemned, so that they might go ahead and die so that their bodies could be disposed of. So, what does it mean for the soldiers to have broken their legs? Well, I looked that up many years ago, and I reiterated, and I have the Latin terms in my head and all of the graphic expressions. But let me just say this. Remember how you survive on the cross for days is that you pull up with your arms and you push up with your ankles against the rawness of your back, of which Jesus had been beaten, then scourged, two beatings, so that you can breathe, so that you do not asphyxiate. With a large mallet, the Romans would break the shins and crush the shins of their victims. Typically would cause so much loss of blood, they would die just within a few minutes. But if that did not kill them, they would no longer have the ability, except for upper body strength, but that would not last long, to breathe, and they would die. This is what the Jews wanted, because these usurpers, namely the king of the Jews, had to be taken down so that they would not defile their righteous lifestyle. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. Remember, Jesus died. Why? Because it was finished. It was finished. He died when he wanted to, and it was finished, so he gave up his spirit. He passed from life into death. The wage of sin has now been placed upon the Savior, has now been placed upon the God who created us, has now been placed upon the very judge of the universe, the righteousness of God. And he has passed into death. But to make sure, verse 34, that he was dead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And out of the cavity of the body of Jesus came a mixture of blood and water. Now, let me go ahead and speak to this for a moment. John's gospel, if I tear it out of this Bible and I staple it together and I walk around the world and I'm able to translate in any language in the world, but I'm able to take this gospel of John and walk around, I don't need anything else whatsoever, period, to expressly teach what's written in it, but the gospel of John. I don't need anything else. I want you to understand that. I don't need the Old Testament. I don't need the synoptics. I don't need the epistles in order to teach John's gospel. I only need its writing. I only need it by itself. It can stand, and that's true for almost everything else written in Scripture, specifically the New Testament. You do not have to have the others, but the others bear witness as the divine word of God, so that we do have collaboration and corroboration, and consistency and synergy. But I could take this gospel and I could teach it. And what I'm saying in this context here in verse 34 is that I don't have to have any allusions to water and blood or anything else in the Old Testament. I don't have to have any type of spiritual mojo mumbo jumbo stuff about Revelation. I don't have to have any type of Eucharistic or Lord's table or sacrament. Matter of fact, there is no sacrament that just contains blood. That's ridiculous. The picture of blood. I don't have to go and deal with any type of historical theology whatsoever. When we do that, we twist Scripture. When we stand here and go, well, you know, the blood was seen like this and the water was seen like this, and we got to get this stuff together mystically so we can come up theologically. Woohoo! And we get it all out there. Hogwash. That's the harshest thing I could say as a southern redneck. It's garbage. No. What is John's purpose? What does happen when a body dies? And you have edema, and you have asphyxiation, and you have all sorts of things, and it's bleeding internally. You have blood inside the body cavity, and you have water inside the body cavity. And quite honestly, there is, in the first century, that's the only thing they thought was in the body at all. Blood and water. Didn't even understand cardiovascular ideas. So to spear Jesus and seeing water flow out and seeing blood flow out proves he was human. That's the point. That's the only reason. Oh, Jesus was human and Jesus was dead. That's the reason he did it. That's the reason he did it. And that's why John emphasizes his absolute true witness here in verse 35. I, if he were not so humble, he wouldn't have not said he who saw it borne witness. I saw it. I bore witness. I was there. Now, the beauty, although we don't have to have 1 John in order to understand John, we do have to have almost John's gospel to understand 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. But this gospel stands on its own, especially in this context. And so when we see these things, we need to understand that John is showing the humanity of Jesus against many people who would say two things about Jesus in the first century. He was not human. He was ethereal. Had no form. And that heresy has traveled throughout the millennia. And others would say he did not die. He did not die. He simply swooned. He simply fainted. Well, if that were the case and he was a good possum faker, when that spear came in and out of his body came his blood and came the edema, he was dead. But he was dead. He died. He who was God truly and he who was man fully died. He's gone from this earth. But his body remains. Here in the body of Jesus is death. Jesus no longer lives. He's gone in his physical sense. But of course we know that the life, the person, our spirit lives on. Jesus, as God, did not die in his spirit. Jesus lives on. And only a few days later will we see him rose again in his glorified state. Jesus died. And he died as a man because without him being a human, how could he be the substitute? Now, I want to say this because the more I get exposed to people and the more people who ask me questions on a daily basis, the more crazy I realize that we all are as human beings. And there are a lot of times where people love to argue many minute details concerning the faith. And they love to be right about so many things. But when it comes down to what the death of Jesus actually did, they don't care. They don't care. Oh, he died. Yeah, he died for me. Well, police officers die for people. Parents die for people. Children die for people. Soldiers die for people. Doctors and nurses die for people. Many people have given up their faith. And like I said last week, Jesus is not a hero. This is not an act of heroism, though many times it would be. If someone came into this building for the limited number that are here this morning and there was an altercation and your lives were in danger and I set myself in between you and danger and died, I would be dying for you to help keep you alive. That isn't what Jesus did. Jesus died in place of us. Jesus substituted himself for us. Jesus, in a judicial way, in his body, he was crushed by the Father in order to pay for our sin. And so when Jesus said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit, God the Father's charges of sin were wiped away. You see in the news how certain states and certain mayors and governors have crossed the line constitutionally and eradicated civil liberties, fining people for being in their cars, stopping people for doing certain things, arresting and citing people for being in a church parking lot listening to an FM transmitter, and all sorts of heinous stuff. But we also see other things taking place in our country. We see looting in certain areas. Burglaries have gone up in a great way. Domestic violence is increased by the mere fact that people are together. And so on and so forth. So when all this social distancing is over, the courts are going to be inundated with lawsuits and charges in criminal court and civil court and all sorts of things. And it's going to put a burden on judges and courts and officers and everybody else, where they're not even going to be able to have their present duties because of the backlog of things that are taking place. This is almost insane, honestly. But could you imagine, have you ever been under the gun and been under the pressure of having that type of thing? Maybe you've been in a court trial, or maybe you've been a witness, or you've served as an advocate in some way in court, and I have many, many times. And when it's all over and the charges are satisfied, there's a great relief. There's a great relief. There's a great relief, even if we have a credit card that we little overextended maybe in college. And when we pay that thing off, it's like, whew, it's satisfied, it's paid. Or if you have a speeding ticket and you get it paid off, and you get some help, or you plead nolo contendere and it's a reduced thing, or maybe you have traffic court, and when you get through with your court and you get that certification that you finished paying for your crime, there's just a sense of, wow, it's amazing. Well, if that's true in a judicial sense in the human experience, how much truer is it in the context of the judicial righteousness of God? How wicked would it be for a judge to have hearing after hearing after hearing and say, okay, next, okay, you plead guilty, all right, here's your fine, and you're going to do 20 hours of community service, and when you get through paying your fine, and when you get through paying your community service, he goes, I just don't like your attitude, you're going to prison. No, he can't do that. He'd be a wicked judge. The same will be true if God the Father said to His elect, you didn't do the right thing. The blood of Jesus didn't pay for your sins. I'm sorry. But He will say that to some. He will say that, depart from me, I never knew you. That means, depart from me, I do not love you. Depart from me, I have never loved you. For my love for you is eternal. It doesn't begin when you receive the truth. You receive the truth because I love you. Christ loves His elect, and in the love that He has for them, for the glory of the name of the Father, as the fullness of who He is, He gave His life as a ransom for His people. It paid the debt that we owed, which is eternal death. This is what Easter's all about. The atonement is not hypothetical. It's not theoretical. The atonement, where Jesus actually paid for something. If I pay for something and then the people that they don't give me what I paid for, they're a thief. God is not a thief. God is not a liar. Jesus finished it. That is why the gospel of most of culture is false and evil, because it has had to be massaged to fit the psychological profile of a God that makes men savable rather than a God who saves men. And when we make it the first, we mock the body of Christ as it lays here. The very fact that Jesus' body died is proof we're saved. It's proof. I watched a video reel someone sent me. He said, what do you think of them? Matter of fact, I might have sent it to some of you. I think I sent it to you, Cash. I watched a video reel where the question is, how can I be assured I am one of the elect? And really quickly, one of the men on the stage goes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody sort of looked at him. The audience didn't do anything. And then they gave that little golf clap. And then another fellow there spent 15 minutes devouring the truth, talking about how you feel and the testimony of your heart and your mind and your emotions and your love and your work and your satisfaction of glorious things and blah, 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 garbage, garbage.
garbage.
It was not garbage. The body of Christ was not garbage. It was effectual ransom. It was an effectual sacrifice. It was an effectual payment. It was a payment from the greatest coffer of riches that ever has or will exist, and that is the riches of the grace of God's glory. And that's the language of Paul. So they pierced his side to prove he was dead. And John says, he died. Now you can believe. You see that? If you believe that Jesus' death did what it said it did, that's because you were part of it. It's because you were baptized into it. It's because you were there with Him in a judicial and a spiritual sense. And He died for you. And in verse 36, we see the ultimate end of it all. Why these little details are so important? Because it says, "For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Quote, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And also another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Psalm 34, Zechariah chapter 12, I think verse 10. So here, just like Jesus, in order to fulfill Scripture, asked for something to drink. Now, he died before they would break his legs so that Scripture would be fulfilled. None of his bones would be broken. And as John, the only disciple whom Jesus loved, right there, the one Jesus loved, not the only one he loved, but the one he was referred to as Jesus loving, looked upon him. The Scripture says that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. We see in the synoptics the one who spears Jesus says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." I find that interesting. I find that amazing. I find that important. But it's not here. It's not necessary to continue with John's purposes. You see what I mean? I don't have to have the synoptics in order to fulfill John's purposes in writing. But they've peered upon him. They've looked at him. John is looking at him. In his epistle he says, "That which was from the beginning, on which we have seen, which we have touched with our hands, which we've heard with our ears, the Word of life was manifest to us. I saw him with my eyes. I saw the blood come out. I saw the water leave his body. He died. Now we manifest it to you. And our fellowship is with him, and surely your fellowship is with us." That's the occasion and the point of 1 John, by the way, if you've never known that. It's not a test of salvation. It's a proclamation of intimacy, a test of intimacy. And more than that, it's an exhortation to intimacy. So here is Jesus, the accused, whose legs were not broken. He was already dead. Imagine the relief on the Jews' hearts. "For as the world's elect have been now satisfied before the Father, their judgment has been paid. Oh, the debt of worry and frustration that have labored on the hearts of the Jews for almost 4 years. They think, oh, it sure is finished. Get him out of here." And the relish in their heart, the fact that they relish in their heart, the fact that his body's about to be thrown in a ditch with these two usurpers, all the while Barnabas is roaming the street doing his work still. I mean, Barabbas. I'm just messing names up lately. Barabbas. And here's Joseph of Arimathea, who was part of the Jews, came to Pilate and said, "Can I have his body? Can I have his body?" Jesus' body was accursed. Jesus, according to the Jewish law, as it was being interpreted, was accursed. Jesus was a condemned and cursed man, and he was not to be dealt with honorably. And so I believe two reasons that Pilate agreed and gave him permission are these. I believe Pilate gave permission because here is one of the men who represents the men who condemned him saying, "I want to take care of his body." And in some way, the fear of Pilate, maybe he had some sense of peace to think, you know I killed an innocent man. At least I can give him an honorable burial. But the other reason is he so hated the Jews. And all they wanted was Jesus to be discarded somewhere, never to be seen again. All they wanted was for him to vanish from their lives and for them, by the power of Rome and the sword, to collectively, over the next few years, clean up this mess. It will soon be behind us and we'll be back to the holy, righteous, awesome people that we are. But Pilate, "I'm going to let this man bury him." Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, as we see in John 3, also part of this collaborative effort. It wasn't just one man. And though we see John, what does he do in chapter 12 when he says those who believe but secretly would not, but they believe secretly, what did he say? They love the glory that comes from men. Joseph of Arimathea was one of those men. And now all of a sudden we see the tastiness of what's happening in his life. He no longer cares. If there was ever a time to not be public about your belief that Jesus was the Christ, it was now. The condemnation of Jesus, the death of Jesus, was certainly one of these times where you would be smart to keep your mouth shut like Peter. Nope, don't know him. Peter was smart. I didn't say it was right, it was smart. Joseph of Arimathea was not telling people he believed and followed after Christ. Yet John would condemn that type of mindset over in chapter 12, but here we see something differently. Now he's not willing to be quiet. Now he's not willing to not be exposed. Now he's going to stand up and be counted for the Lord Jesus. And how does he do it? He honors him. He honors him. If a condemned person was buried in soil that was sacred, that soil became cursed. If a condemned person's body, what? Rotted on a particular place of land, that land was a curse. It couldn't be cultivated, it couldn't be built upon, it couldn't be lived on. The same thing is true if a condemned person's body was laid in a tomb. Then everybody in that family's tomb was a curse. This is the superstition. So surely nobody in their right mind who was wealthy, who had the money to have a tomb, would put the body of a condemned man like this in it. Not only did Joseph of Arimathea do it, Jesus was the first one there. Because we know he's not going to stay there. And we know that though Jesus was condemned and was accursed, he substituted for us. It's not because he himself was worthy of cursing. That's why the atonement is the centerpiece of the gospel. The death of Jesus is the centerpiece of the gospel, not the resurrection. The resurrection proves what I'm teaching you today about the death. For if the death of Jesus was not substitutionary, he'd still be there. If Jesus was guilty, if Jesus was a sinful human being born of an earthly father, he'd still be there. His body and bones would still be in that tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea would probably be out in the wilderness, along with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes, and we know he came to Jesus in John 3, and he's like, "We know that you are from God. You are the one come from God. For no one can do what you do except God be with him. And Jesus says to him, Amen, Amen. No one can see the kingdom except they're born from the Spirit. Born from above. Born again. Nicodemus was confused. You know the story. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit. Unless you're born of human and of God, you cannot enter into the kingdom. Not only can you not see me, Nicodemus, with right eyes, you can't enter into me. How? What does it mean to enter into Christ? That His death was yours. That's what it means to be baptized, that His death was yours. You are in His death. You are in His body. You are in Him. This is a divine judicial reality. Nicodemus comes, brings 75 pounds of oils and aloes. Now, I'm telling you now, I've bought some myrrh before. Many festival seasons ago, when my oldest child was an infant, we bought some frankincense and some myrrh so that we could give it as gifts, like little stocking stuffers to people. And I thought we were going to go in debt buying that little stuff. So then we got myrrh aroma instead of the oil. We just made it smell like myrrh. That was a lot of money then. Much like the nard that is poured over the head and the feet of Jesus in the house of Lazarus. It's about a year to 2 years' wage. Can you imagine taking a year's savings, pouring it over the head of Jesus, burning it at the altar, throwing it away, not even using it for anything, I mean just literally throwing it away. But when we see ourselves found in Jesus, we do throw away all that priceless stuff because we realize it's worthless stuff. It's worthless stuff. And then we fight that battle until the very end of age, don't we? That's why John in his epistle says, don't love the world or the things of the world, for the things of the world are passing away. They're dead. Jesus passed away and returned. He's alive. Everything else is just rot. Everything else is to be broken by the legs, let it die, put it outside the camp and bury it. So here, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, in spite of great persecution, in spite of great cost, financially and socially and spiritually, spiritually speaking, they took care of the body of Jesus. They took it down. They honored Him. They bound it in linen cloths. They wiped the cloths down. I don't know how they did it, but they dipped the cloths in spices and things of the burial customs. And in this garden was a tomb where no one had laid. And they placed His prepared body there. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Him in there. So they just put Him in there. And Joseph is like, He's right here, let's go ahead and get this done. Because in an honoring way, let us honor the Lord of the Sabbath. Just think about that. Let us honor the Sabbath by honoring Jesus. Let us glory in the Sabbath by taking care of the Savior. Versus the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, look at what they did. Let's honor the Sabbath by killing Messiah. Let's honor our righteousness by destroying the righteousness of God. John never ceases to stay on task in his writing. As we see, he speaks of this coming in the flesh in verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word, who is God, who was with God from the beginning, through all through whom all things were made, even life, became flesh. It became He, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the flesh, we have seen everything that God is. Glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. And here is our assembly's namesake, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist bore witness of Him. And then John the Evangelist, the disciple, the apostle, bore witness of Him. And as John writes in chapter 1, he says, "For from His fullness we have all received." And this is something we've received. I want you to think about this for a second. If you receive something, it means something was given to you, right? Something was given to you. All right, some things can be given to you and you can receive them or deny them or reject them. Some things can be given to you that you have no control over, like coronavirus or a cold or the flu or a bacterial infection or aged diseases or old age in itself. You've been given old age. Why did you not reject it? You can't reject the grace of God. "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Okay? Let's put this in perspective with the death of Jesus. All that God is in every way that can ever be seen or understood is perfectly seen in Jesus Christ. That's why He came, to give glory to the Father, to reveal the Father in all the fullness therein. His death did it. Jesus' dead body produces the fullness of God in grace. Grace. It's given to us because Jesus did it for us. And because He did it for us, it cannot not be given to us. You see that? This is the only real, true gospel. Because His body is laid to rest, the grace of God is ours. Because the work of salvation is finished. And there is nothing else to see more glorious than that. There is no miracle, there is no sign, there is no wonder, there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from this glorious fullness, which is the love of God for His people eternally in Jesus Christ. See how simple that is? It's too simple for our smart brains. It's too simple for our creative juices. It's too simple for all these incredible ideas on how we think we can stand righteous before God. You and I stand righteous before God, beloved, because Jesus is dead in this narrative. But we know He's not dead now. But when this story took place, He was dead. Jesus died. Sealing. Perfecting for all time those who are set apart in Him, as Paul would write in Hebrews. And this atoning, perfect, finished work is something of a mixed bag of emotions. It is a bitter, sweet truth. It is bitter in that, look at it. It's bitter. There's nothing awesome or joyful or happy about this. But it is sweet because in this painful suffering, life comes. As Paul would cry out in Romans 7, "What shall save me from this body of death?" Here's the answer. The dead body of the living one.
the dead body of the life giver. Now, I've put great emphasis on Jesus being dead. You don't prepare a spirit with linens. You don't wrap and put on a spirit with oils. You prepare a body that would decompose with those things. Death is supposed to be a reality in our hearts concerning the good news. So then we might say, then what is the resurrection all about? Because the women, as you'll see in chapter 20, go to continue the preparation the next day, or actually on Sunday, and the body of Jesus is gone because He's alive. Now, why is the resurrection, and we'll talk about this more next week, why is the resurrection so vital? Because everything that I've taught to you today and the finished work of Jesus Christ in its efficacy, what it accomplished, is proven in the resurrection. I said that He was God and that He laid down His life. He proved that by bringing it back, by raising Himself up again. I said that He was sinless, yet He died guilty as an innocent man. He actually died not guilty as an innocent man. But He took on the guilt of His people, thus paying the penalty of sin, proving that He was God, that He was man, proving that He was sinless because He raised from the dead. The promise of eternal life coming from someone whose corpse is rotting is not a very good promise. So the promises of Christ are proven in the fact that He is raised from the dead. But the resurrection is not what we should celebrate myopically. It's His dead body that we should celebrate, which is what we do when we take the Lord's table every Lord's day. Remember my body, which was broken for you. Remember my blood, which was shed for your sins. You see, Jesus doesn't say remember His resurrection. He's alive. We're worshiping Him now. We're hearing of Him now. He in us now. We in Him now. For all is ours. He is ours. We are each other's. All is in Christ. Christ is in all. And that's not universally. That's in the body of Christ. Jesus died. And death is defeated. And He raises from the dead. And next week we will look at the implications of that. And the narrative there. And the wonder and the awe. Because although Joseph and Nicodemus, they honored the Lord, they were not contemplating the idea that He would come out of that tomb. Because they were preparing Him to be there forever. Yet, the beauty of that is that there is no condition by which our focus and our hope and our faith and our zeal and our passion and our service matters in the promises of God. Because His promises are yes, His promises are it is true, so be it. His promises are done despite us. His promises are done for us in spite of us. And nothing can separate us from Him. Beloved, you want to share the gospel with your neighbor, share the death of Jesus. Share what it did. That's why John's gospel in one sitting is a powerful, supernaturally driven, purposeful, and divinely orchestrated gift to see the fullness of Christ, who is the fullness of God, who took away the sins of His people from all over the world. From all of the world. And so be encouraged in that, beloved. Be encouraged that we will never have to taste the trueness of death, which is the wrath of God And that even though death is on our doorstep, even though it knocks, even though it comes and it looks and taps us on the shoulder and has got a list, as the old spiritual says, is walking around and taking names, it has been defeated. It has been defeated, and we will face it no more. So for us, death is life. In the body of death of Jesus is life. Grace upon grace upon grace. Now, is the resurrection glorious? Absolutely. But what is the fullness of God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ? His death. His death seen effectual for us. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for this time we've had together. Lord, for the blessing of life and the promise of life in Christ, that we might take and heed it every moment of our lives. Lord, we are so overcome with this world and so overcome with our flesh and our minds and so overcome with circumstances and relationships and finances and politics and everything else. Lord, Your kingdom come, and come quickly. But Your will be done, because the kingdom is alive. Your Son is the King. And as many celebrate the resurrection of Your Savior, of Your Son, the Savior today, Father, I pray that throughout the world, that a holiday may bring the gospel truth to the ears of some. That Your elect would hear and believe. That we who are in Christ would rejoice in the truth. And that we would focus on this everlasting covenant that You made with Yourself, that You satisfied through Yourself, and that You purposed and sealed by the death of Your Son and through Your Holy Spirit. And by Jesus' name, we pray all of these things, for in Him all life is. Amen.